and the messages from God's word this morning.
Can I get you at the back to give me a switch? Guess we're not having an overhead this morning. You can't hear me? Okay. Am I on? Yeah, okay, good. All right. So we're going to be looking this morning in Luke 5, 27 to 39, as we continue our series on Friends of God. So let's just pray. Father, I pray as we look into your word this morning that it will speak into our lives in a very powerful way, that we will hear what you have to say to each one of us, and that it will impact our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're getting really bad feedback, am I right? Is that better? Okay, good. So we're going to be looking at Luke, and this passage in Luke is also found in Matthew 9 and Mark 2, almost exactly the same. There are slight variations, but not very many. And when God says something to us once, we really should pay attention. He's God. But when he says the same thing three times, it says that we really need to pay attention. He's making a point, and he has something that's important to say to each one of us. I'm going to start by reading Luke 5, 27 to 31. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and other people were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." And so this story, as I said, is in Matthew 9 and in Luke 2. And in Matthew 9, Levi is called Matthew. And Matthew makes that point that it's him. When he lists, can't figure out what I'm doing with this. Let's try it there. When he lists the disciples, he lists Matthew the tax collector. The other interesting point is that when you look at either of the two lists of the 12 disciples, Matthew is called Matthew the tax collector in the book of Matthew, Matthew in the other book, but James is called James the son of Alphaeus. And when we look at this account of this story in Mark 2, Levi is said to be the son of Alphaeus as well. So it might be that Matthew and James were brothers. Scripture doesn't tell us that, except that they have the same fathers. Possibly could be different fathers, but with the same name. But it wouldn't surprise me if they were brothers. And Levi is a tax collector. And tax collectors were outcasts. How many of us here like tax collectors? We have our little issues with them. But in Jesus' day, tax collectors were Jewish. But they were collecting Roman taxes. And they would bid for the opportunity to collect those taxes. And the Roman government would grant them the right to collect the tax. And then they could charge however much they wanted in reality, and they kept the difference between what they owed Rome and went into their own pockets. And so tax collectors were seen as collaborators with the Romans. They were not welcome in synagogues. They were not welcome among any of their people. And in fact, One of the commentaries I was reading said that if a Pharisee came in contact with the robe of a tax collector, he would consider himself unclean. He would have to go home and wash his clothes and change and wait 24 hours before he could go into the temple. So you can see that Matthew was not Levi. I'm going to call him, probably switch between the two. Levi was an outcast in his society. And Jesus comes along and he says to him, come follow me. Now Jesus has been in this area around the Sea of Galilee for a while preaching. And so it could be that Levi has heard him talk before. Some things about Scripture were just not told. We're just not told Levi's story before Jesus issues this call. So we don't really know. But one thing we do know is that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew have already been called. And they're Jewish. And they are Jews who follow the law. They are in the temple. If we look into the book of Acts after Christ has died and rose again, where do we find those disciples? We find them in the temple. And so this calling of Levi must have been a bit of an issue for them. Because Levi was an outcast. An association with him could make them outcasts as well. So there's a cost here, not only for Levi as he chooses to leave everything behind and follow Jesus, but there must have been a little bit of an issue there for his disciples. And Levi throws this great big banquet. He's excited. He's found Christ, and he's excited about it, and he invites all his friends, and he invites Jesus and his disciples along, and they come, and they come into his house, and there's a big banquet, and I think that there must be a time gap there, although we don't get it in Scripture, because I cannot conceive that these Pharisees attended this banquet. They aren't listed among the people who attend it, and I can't conceive that they would have even gone into Levi's house because they would have been unclean. They just wouldn't have done that. And so this little bit must have taken place maybe just after the feast has happened. Something has gone on. And I want you to note especially that it is not to Jesus that they are complaining. They are complaining to the disciples about Jesus' behavior. Now, if you think about what I've said, that probably having Matthew join the 12 would have been a bit of an issue because he was an outcast. And now we have the Pharisees coming and they're saying to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And in the other accounts, the implication is that they're talking about Jesus. Like, why is Jesus eating and drinking with the tax collectors and the sinners? And you can see that there could be some real issues there for them. It does make a little sense. Like, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? That makes him unclean. Can't go into the temple. Why would he do that? And Jesus hears him, so Jesus has to have been standing nearby, and really the person to whom the complaint should have been directed was Jesus. Because the disciples were doing what Jesus asked them to do, which would have been to come to this banquet. And Jesus says to them, the healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. So he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And if you looked at the passage in Matthew, he says, what you need to learn is I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. And we have not seen the antagonism yet that is going to occur between Jesus and the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jewish nation. And so I'm not sure how they took this response. They could have taken it to to say, oh, yeah, you're right. We don't really need anything because we're righteous. And as we go through the scriptures, as they go farther on, we know that there's a story, Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee is standing and saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector. I do everything that's right and proper, and I'm righteous. And the tax collector, who throws himself down and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't know if at this point they got that Jesus would have said that the tax collector was the one who was right and the Pharisee was wrong. I don't know what their response would have been. They might have thought, oh, yeah, okay, I can handle that. So we don't really know. But Jesus really is saying to them that everyone who is not righteous needs him. And we know that no one is righteous. So we knew that the scribes and Pharisees do need him, but we don't know whether they got that message in this particular passage. The passage in Matthew that quotes, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is from Hosea. And God is reminding the people, and he's reminding the Pharisees in this passage, that really it's mercy that he's about. They were willing to sacrifice. They were willing, as we're going to see in the next passage, to fast or do whatever is required. They would give their tithe. They would do without. They would do lots of things. But they wouldn't show mercy. And what God wants from his people is mercy. He wants us to show mercy just as he has shown mercy to us. Because he's the one who has shown mercy to us, to each one of us. And we need to show it to others. And we see that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law hadn't got it. But I want you to think about the fact that they talked, as I continue on, that they talked, they brought the subject up with the disciples and not with Jesus. Because in the next part of this passage, starting in verse 33, in several of the passages, it's John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees. Here they just... Luke just says they, referring back to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They said to him, to Jesus, John's disciples fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. So now the issue is with the disciples. And they're talking to Jesus instead of talking to the disciples. Interesting, isn't it? And Jesus answers them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. And so I'm just going to do a little aside on fasting. I kind of avoided this subject. Last time I preached, it was supposed to be on prayer and fasting, and I neglected the fasting part. And a previous time when I had been speaking, fasting had been there, and I just overlooked it. I didn't overlook it, but I didn't include it. And so I want to just touch a little bit on fasting before we look at this passage. And the interesting thing about fasting, it is nowhere commanded in Scripture. So if you go back and look in the books of the law, you will not find that it is commanded. In fact, the first time I could find it in Scripture was when Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And he does not eat for 40 days a night. It is referred to, mentioned. People do fast in the Old and New Testament. It's there. And there's one passage when they're talking about the Day of Atonement that it doesn't actually use the word, but you could see that maybe they're implying that on the Day of the Atonement, which was the day in which atonement was made for the sins of the whole of Israel, that maybe they fasted on that day. That maybe that had been part of it. And there are lots of instances in the Old Testament and the New when fasting is used. It's used in times of repentance. So when the people or when an individual recognized their sin, they would fast and pray. There were times when they were making decisions and they would fast and pray. When they were in distress, they would fast and pray. When they were mourning, when they were seeking wisdom, when they were seeking God's favor. So there are lots of instances in Scripture of people fasting. the thing fasting is not a magic formula. We cannot think that just because we choose to fast and pray, God is going to answer our prayers. That there's there's a lot of stuff out there that talks about, you know, how to fast and get what God, you want God to do for you. And that's just not scriptural. David fasts and prays when he, for his son, who God still chooses to have die, even though David has fasted and prayed and repented of his sin and done what is required, God still follows through. On the other hand, on the city of Nineveh, when they fast and pray and repent, God chooses not to bring judgment on them. So there are times when God does answer, and times when what he has said happens and he still allows it. But there are times when fasting really takes place because of the grief in our lives, or the situation in which we are finding ourselves, or the decisions which we have to make, which are momentous. We just don't want, we want to be steadfast, and we want to hear from God, and we want to keep our focus on the issue that is before us, and we choose to fast. So although it's not commanded, it is done, and it is used many, many times, and I think it is of great value. But it cannot become a ritual. So when the Pharisee, when Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, one of the things the Pharisee says is, I fast twice a week. That's one of the things that he thinks makes him righteous and holy. He has this regimented routine. I don't think that that's what fasting is about in Scripture. Fasting is about our heart attitude, our desire to come before God and just deal with whatever it is. It could be our sin. It could be a great decision that we have to make. It could be the sin and sin and the consequences of the sin we see in the lives of those we love, and we want to intercede for them before God, and we really want to lay our hearts out before him, and we want to seek his wisdom and his understanding and how to deal with those kind of situations. Really great times. When they're going to send Paul and Barnabas out, they fast and pray before they do that, seeking God's will and his wisdom and trying to understand what he wants done. And so those are times when fasting is really used in Scripture and is of great value. But do not let it become a ritual, or do not think of it as a magic formula or a way in which you are going to manipulate God to have him do what you want. If he calls you to fast, fast. He's interested in your heart attitude, and that's what's important. And so I just wanted to do that because it came up here. Jesus' disciples are not fasting, and the other, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, are fasting. And they say, like, how come your guys get to go on eating and drinking, and we fast? And Jesus tells this parable. He says, first of all, he tells them that he's there, and so when the bridegroom's around, and you're having a great big party, nobody fasts. So, saying, I'm here, that's why they're not fasting. But then he tells them a parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. And I don't know how long I have struggled with the last line of this parable. I've read lots of commentaries. I've discussed it with the Lord, thought about it over and over again. And I think I finally figured it out. It took me a long time. We're not going to go there right now, but I want to put that in context when I get there. He says to them, you don't take a new patch and put it on old clothes. Because if you do that, what happens is the new piece of fabric has not been shrunk. And you've put it on a piece of fabric that has been shrunk. And then if you wash it again, what happens is the new piece of fabric shrinks. The old piece of fabric stays the same and you get a bigger hole. The fabrics pull apart and you get a bigger hole. And you know what? You've ruined both garments. You've ruined the new garment and you've ruined the old garment. Well, the old garment was already ruined, but you make it worse. And then he says it's the same thing with new wine. You can't pour new wine into old wineskins. And that made perfect sense because old wineskins have become dried and brittle and they are no longer flexible. They don't move. And new wineskins are supple and when you pour new wine into a wineskin, the new wine hasn't completely finished fermenting and bubbling and doing what it's doing, and the new wineskins can expand with the expansion of the gases that's just taking place in the wine as it ages. And so he says you can't do that. And then he says the old wine is better. And what he's saying is, that's what we think. We think that the old wine is better because it's what we've been drinking. It's what we're used to. It's what's familiar. And he says, it's a problem to put new wine into old wineskins. And so as I looked at these passages, I saw two things that I want to share this morning. One, I'm going to start with the last one and go to the first one. This last one was that the old is better. We don't like change. Christ was inaugurating a new covenant with his people. He was fulfilling the old covenant. So there was nothing wrong with the old covenant in the beginning, per se. But what had happened to the old covenant was it had been added to and added to, and rules and rituals, and it had just deteriorated. And Christ came to bring a new covenant and a new change, and he's saying to the people, you can't take the new and take the old and fix it by just putting on a patch or adding some new excitement to it. He's saying it's going to be new and it's going to be different. And he acknowledges that it is going to be difficult for the people to accept. He's going to bring about change. And we as a people do not really like change. Now, I don't think I'm really talking as much to women as men. In this instant where I'm going to talk about clothes, because I tend to clean out my clothes closet. I like new clothes. But if you went into my husband's closet, in the back of my husband's closet, there's a sweater. My husband has just gone like this in the back, by the way. A funny aside was, as I was discussing what I was talking about with Christine yesterday, she said, are you going to share such and such? And I said, I'd forgotten all about that. It'll be your fault if I share about you. But I said, no, I'm going to share about your father. He has a sweater in the back of this closet. Now, how many of you here know who Perry Como is? Oh, a few of you. How many of you know what a Perry Como sweater looks like? Yes. We have one of those in the back of our closet. And it was used when he got it. It was secondhand. It had been his brother's. That sweater is still 45 years later, we'll be married 45 years this summer, it is still in the closet. My husband loves that sweater. He doesn't put it on, but it's there and it's comfort. And we're like that. We like comfort. We like to stay in our comfort zone. We don't like to change. And Christ is saying, I bring about change. He brought about wholescale change to the Jewish nation. Brought about a new way for the relationship with his death and resurrection on the cross, a new way to react and interact with God. That's what he did. But you know, he's still doing that today. And I've talked to Marjorie, so she knows I'm going to talk about Cliff. Marjorie's husband, Cliff, was one of our elders for a long, long time. He was a really godly man. He knew God's word practically better than anybody I know. But, you know, he really had a heart for God and for God's people and how to reach them. And he wouldn't discard. There was lots of change going on when he was an elder. And I always admired the fact that he didn't rush into that change. He prayed about it and he looked in scripture and he made sure it was godly and it was right. But he went along with a lot of change over the course of the years from when I first knew him. And when I first knew him, I was maybe 28, 29. And I had lots of ideas, and I'm a feminist, and I'm quite outspoken, or can be. And he was a man of God who wanted to see what God was doing today. And he was interested, and he was willing to change. He was willing to make the adjustments needed to reach the generation that he lived in. As the generations changed, as he aged, he was willing to do that. He met with my son, who is even more opinionated than I am. And he met with other young men, and he would disciple them and bring them along. And I am sure that in some of those meetings, he despaired about the ideas they threw out about how to reach their current generation. But he went along with it. He encouraged them. He encouraged them to try new things and to do things that were different because he understood that each generation is a little bit different and that change, God is always doing things that are new and exciting and wonderful. And if we are stuck in the past, the way we've done it before, we are never going to get excited again. We're never going to have that new wine again within us. And that's what's exciting. Have you ever been around new Christians? They're wonderful people to be around with. A little scary sometimes. Just think about a new Christian who says, I've invited all my friends. I want you to come and talk to them just like you talked to me about Jesus. A little scary. They have great ideas. And sometimes the ideas are really good and practical, and sometimes we need to tamper them down a little bit and apply a little wisdom. But the reality is, what we don't need to do is try to put them into our old wineskins. We don't need to take the new ideas and the new ways of reaching people and say, oh, we've never done it that way before. We're comfortable sitting in our pews. We're comfortable with what we do. We're comfortable with how our service runs. We're comfortable with our music. We're comfortable with whatever. We think what we have is better than what is new and coming and going forward. And you know, that's not where we need to be. We need to be where Christ was. Where Christ is saying, I'm bringing in something new and exciting. God is always doing something new and exciting. He hasn't changed how people are saved. He hasn't changed the way we have it's a relationship based with him. The basics haven't changed. We sang the song this morning, We Believe. The basis of what we believe has not changed, but the way we apply it has. And it has to change. If we want to reach the generation that is coming up, we have to change how we do things. And we have to be flexible, and we have to be willing, and we have to be able to say, we're going to be new wineskins. We're going to let that new wine flow into us with all the excitement and all the fun and all that's going on. And we're going to grow, and we're going to change. And we're not going to stand there and say, I don't want to be. I want things to stay the same. So Jesus is saying the rules about fasting are not going to be the same as they were in the Old Testament. Are you still going to fast? Absolutely. But there's going to be change. And for us, we don't really like change. Although as I talked to Christine, she said, you know what, Mom? Although we don't really like change, we have change in our lives every day. It's just certain things we don't like changing. We don't really like changing our routines and our habits and the things we're comfortable with. We don't like getting put outside our comfort zone. But our lives change every day. We face different problems and different circumstances. And we need to apply that change into our faith and into our church and how we're going to live out our faith in a daily way. We need to say, that's a nice idea. How can we apply it? How can we change? How can we take the truths that do not change? So what does not change is that Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He went to Calvary. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He is seated at the right hand of God right now. And that if we accept him as our Lord and Savior, our sins are forgiven, we have eternal life, and his Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. But how we reach out, how we minister to those around us, has to be changing and flexible. Because we have to reach people where they are, not where we are. I am sure for those disciples going into that feast to eat with the tax collectors and sinners was really difficult. I don't think it would have ever occurred to them when they started to follow Jesus that he would ask them to do that. But that's how you reach them. If you don't go where they are, you're never going to reach them. And so it's important to remember that although the old wine tastes really good, we can't stay there. And the other thing I saw as I looked at these two passages was that when we have a problem with someone, we need to go to that person. Otherwise, what we are doing is stirring up dissension. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law complain to the disciples, and they're really complaining about Jesus. And they're probably already struggling, those disciples, because they've just eaten with tax collectors and sinners, probably something they've never done in their entire lives. And they're stirring up dissension. It's almost like, wow, you know, that's not right. Why? Is Jesus okay? Like, are you guys in the right spot? Can you see this thought process going through as they say, you know, what are you doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? You got to know that's wrong. And look at us. We don't do that. It's a bit of a comparison there, you know. So you get two items there. You get the dissension, the sowing of seeds of doubt in the disciples' minds about what Jesus is asking them to do. And you also get the sense of comparison. We don't do that, and you do. What does that say about you? And we get the similar concept in the next passage when the Pharisees and teachers of the law say, your disciples don't fast. Are they really that great? They're not fasting. Look at us. We fast. And there's a comparison going on. And there's also a hope that they could stir up dissension for Christ. Like, your disciples aren't very great. They're not even fasting. We know that won't work with Christ, because he's wise. But it works with us. Someone comes to someone else and said, did you see what so-and-so's doing? Do you think that's really wise? Do you think they really should be there? The person they should be talking to is the person who's doing whatever they think isn't quite right or wise or whatever. And that their attitude had better be better than these guys. Because if you're going to approach somebody, you want to come alongside them and see what God is saying. You know what? God might be doing something new and exciting. And we're standing back and saying, ooh, I'm not sure about that. You need to go to those people and say, okay, so I see you're doing this and such. So what's God got in store? What's happening here? Can we come alongside and help? you might find out that they're heading down a path that they shouldn't be heading down, but at least your approach is one that says, I see where you are, I see what you're doing, is God calling you to do something? And if it is, that's great. And if it isn't, you might be the person that helps to turn them back around. You know, for some people, when they're saved, they can go back into the environment from which in which they were previously living and involved and minister to those people in a fabulous way. But there are other people who, when they are saved, need to leave behind their companions, their lifestyle, their choices. Because God calls them to do that, because they, if they got back in there, they would be going down a path that would lead them back into their own lifestyle. And you know, we can't discern which person is doing what God is calling them to do and which person is making a bad decision. We need to spend the time with those people to find out which ones are going where God wants them to go and which ones maybe we need to come alongside and help steer them back. Because we can't tell unless we go and talk to them and discuss it with them. And discussing it with someone else is not helpful. Not discussing it with their friends or whatever is not helpful. We need to go to those people and just see what they're doing. And the other thing we need to see here is that our job is not to criticize others. That's God's job. He doesn't do it very often. It's God's job to say that what we are doing is wrong. But what's happened here is if we compare ourselves to those around us, and really comparison is in either criticism or so we get develop arrogance, or it pulls us down and the comparison is negative and we end up paralyzed and not doing anything. And here I could see easily that as the tax collectors, as the disciples are listening to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, whom they would have looked up to and respected greatly, that they could have taken this criticism of Christ and applied it to themselves and said, you know what? Christ is going off in the wrong direction. And, you know, maybe I shouldn't follow him. Maybe I need to take a step back. Maybe I'm not, this isn't right. And they could have chosen not to do that. Christ intervenes and says, I'm on the right track, I'm doing what's right. But you can see how as they approached the disciples, they could have caused some real problems for the disciples. And the other thing that happens when you criticize is that you become arrogant. And you get that in the second part, when they're saying, we fast, and your disciples don't. How often do we compare ourselves to others and come out righteous, more righteous? It has no benefit because the standard is Christ. The standard isn't somebody else. It's not another Christian. It's not a non-Christian. The standard is Christ. And if we're going to compare ourselves to anybody, we're going to compare ourselves to Christ and we're all going to come out short. But what happens is when we criticize others, we begin to become arrogant and think we are better than they are. We think that we are the ones that have it right. And nothing kills God's spirit more than arrogance. We have to stop that. If we have a problem with someone, if we see somebody doing something that we're wondering about or questioning, we need to go to those people with the right attitude, with the right heart attitude. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. He desires mercy, not judgment and criticism. We need to go to those people and say, why are you doing that? Ask those questions. But don't find yourself comparing yourselves to others and being arrogant, because that just kills any fellowship you can have with anyone. They sense that. People sense when we are arrogant. People sense when our attitude is not, I don't understand what you're doing and I really want to, as opposed to saying to them, I'm right, you're wrong. I fast, you don't. I don't eat with tax collectors and sinners and you do. That makes me better. That's one thing that comparison does, and I think that's what we see the comparison in this passage doing. But there is the other side of comparison when we compare ourselves to those who do things better than we do. And we look at them and God calls us to do something. And I think that this could be applied really in a large measure to new Christians who aren't as confident in what they're doing. And they have a great idea, or they think God wants them to do something. And then they look around and they see someone, a Christian, a more mature Christian, who does it better. And they think, oh, I can't do that. They do it so much better than me, there's no point. And they stop, and they've compared themselves, and they don't go anywhere. They just freeze. They don't serve. They don't minister because they can't see how they can do it. And I'm going to go back to Cliff. Cliff took young men in their late teens, early 20s, and Cliff could preach, and he knew God's word, and he came alongside them, and he didn't act like they needed to be him. He took them and he helped them and he gave them the tools and he equipped them to be able to minister where God was calling them to minister. And that's what we need to do. When we see new Christians and they're excited and God has given them a great idea, somebody who's older and wiser needs to come alongside and say, great idea, you can do that. How can I help you get there? Don't criticize, don't compare. Just come alongside and say, how can I help you get there? Because if we do that, then they won't have to worry about whether they can stand up here and preach better than I can. That's not the issue. Whether you can preach better or not than I am, somebody will always speak better than I do. But someone's going to come alongside them and say, you know, God wants me to speak. I think God wants me to speak on Sunday morning. And you know what? Somebody's going to come alongside them and say, good, how can I help you? How can I help you learn to do that and to do it better? Not with negative criticism and not with comparison, but with love and mercy and grace. And so from these passages, I want you to take away today the fact that change is great. We need to pray about it. We need to make sure it's scriptural, but we need to be doing it. We need not stay where we are, because just as Christ brought in the new covenant every day, he has a new and exciting way to reach people for himself, and we need to be part of that. We need to leave behind the things that we are comfortable with and go forward. And the other is, as we do that, we need to make sure that we do not criticize, complain, or compare. We need to draw alongside and encourage and uplift and enable people to go forward for what God has called them to do. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for Christ who could come alongside those disciples and say, you know what? This is what I'm here for. I'm here to call the sinners, and I want you to be part of it. And he could say, I'm bringing in something new and fresh and exciting, and it's good and it's right. And I pray, Father, that we will join you in the new exciting adventures that you have for us, that will be new wine, Lord, mixed with the old, that give us wisdom and understanding, but just excited to see what you're doing and what changes you're going to bring about. And we'll do it with love and care. and not criticism. In Jesus' name, amen.